Anyway, we're continuing on our series of John. Last week we did the prologue to John, the Gospel 1 to 18. This week we're moving on. The Apostle John's purpose in writing his Gospel, the book of John, is so that we would believe in Jesus. And this is what he writes in chapter 20, verse 30. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the whole time, this is his purpose. John had to carefully pick what stories to tell about Jesus, like the curator of an art gallery, and then he structured these stories in a way that best reveals and demonstrates who Jesus is. Last week, we looked at the beginning. He starts off, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John gives an incredible explanation, this beautiful song in those first 18 verses, who Jesus is from an eternal perspective. But today we start getting into the nitty-gritty of this Jesus as he walks and he talks and he goes about his business. So again, continuing from last week, we sort of highlighted the parallel that John drew with the Genesis account of the creation of the universe. And in today's passage, there's also a parallel. We'll be looking at John 1:19, as it says up there, through to chapter 2:11. So get out your Bibles, if you have them, or your shiny bricks. If you weren't here last week, we're kind of making a joke about phones and tablets anyways. Tough crowd. Yeah, I've got to get better jokes, eh? So with the arrival of Jesus on planet Earth, God was doing something new, something so new that John compares it to the creation of the universe in 7 days, each day bringing a deeper revelation of Jesus. On the first day, this is verses 19 to 28, we have John the Baptist out by the Jordan River, and he tells the religious leaders, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. On day one, this first day, we discover that the Christ, the anointed one who's about to turn up, is the Lord who they'd been waiting for, and he's about to show up. Day two, this is verses 29 through to 34, John the Baptist sees his cousin. He sees Jesus and tells everyone, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So on day two, we discover that Jesus is the Lord that John had been talking about. That Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Son of God, and the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Day three, verses 35 to 42. Once again, we're with John the Baptist, and he's pointing to Jesus. He says, in these verses it says, when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And two of John's disciples followed Jesus. On day three, they call Jesus a rabbi, a teacher. And day four, this is verses 43 to 51. Now Jesus is inviting people to follow him. His new followers say that Jesus is the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote. They also say that he is the Son of God and the King of Israel. However, Jesus simply calls himself the Son of Man. On day seven, so I skipped a few days, this begins in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Chapter 2 begins on the third day after the previous verses, so we know that it's day 7. The climax of the week, Jesus himself demonstrates who he is by making something new out of something old. And it just happens to be something delicious and wonderful, something very, very good. But before we get to that, I think we should go back to day 1, and I'm going to hand over to Tessa.
Cool. So I'm picking up the story in John 1:19. It's on the first day of this week. And some of the religious leaders have been sent by the Pharisees to scope out John the Baptist. He's drawn a lot of attention and influence, and it's making the religious leaders nervous. Some people believe that Daniel had predicted that the Messiah would turn up at around this time, so expectation is rising. I don't know whether the leaders actually thought that John could have been the Messiah, but it was definitely their business to find out if there was someone saying so. But John is adamant that no, he's not the Messiah, not the one sent by God to rescue Israel. He also firmly boots the idea that he's Elijah, who many Jews believed would come before the terrible day of the Lord. or the prophet, a figure like Moses expected in Jesus' day. So who are you? They ask. John replies cryptically by quoting from Isaiah 40, "I'm a voice calling in the desert, straighten out the way for the Master." Maybe the officials thought this was a bit of a dodge of the question, or maybe they got its full impact. Isaiah 40 is a beautiful passage about the coming of God with tenderness, hope, and grace. And ahead of them is this person shouting, "Prepare the way, make a smooth highway for God to come, and then we'll see his glory, his power, and his reward." John is saying, who I am is not important, but I'm preparing the way for God himself. Have you seen those cavalcades come through town when there's an important politician, or I think Hillary Clinton got it, and Kate and Will, and you know, you hear all these sirens and there's cars going on ahead of the important guest, and it's kind of like these siren cars are saying, get out of the way, prepare the way, there's someone really important coming, make way. And that's exactly what John is like. His ministry is preparing people to meet Jesus. It's pointing the way to Jesus so that others can follow him. The officials are still confused, so they ask, why are you baptizing if you aren't the Messiah, Elijah, or the prophet? They needed to know why this man was acting so strangely. No one expected a prophet to come along and start plunging people into water. It was already something that the Jews were doing as a kind of a ritual act of cleansing, but usually it was the person baptizing themselves. Otherwise, it would be when a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism as a sign of repentance. The law following Jews didn't see a need to repent, so it was probably quite offensive that John appeared to believe that everyone should be baptized. Yet at the same time, he was baptizing people in droves, so there must have been something compelling about what he was saying. John's response to their question is, I'm baptizing with water, but there is someone standing among you who you don't know, someone who is to come after me. I'm not good enough to undo his sandal strap. And I've always found that a really funny phrase. It just seems so irrelevant to me. But I really like this quote from Constable's notes. To get the full impact of this, we must bear in mind that disciples did do many services for their teachers. Teachers in ancient Palestine were not paid. It would be a terrible thing to ask for money for teaching scripture. But in partial compensation, disciples were in the habit of performing small services for their rabbis instead. But they had to draw the line somewhere, and menial tasks like loosing the sandal thong came under this heading. There was a rabbinic saying in its present form dating from AD 250, but probably much older. Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of the sandal thong. John selects the very task that the rabbinic saying stresses is too menial for any disciple and declares himself unworthy to perform it. So John is saying, who I am serving is so important that he makes me nothing, that compared to him, I'm nothing. So don't worry about who I am, but prepare yourselves to meet him. And so while we're on that, I want to just quickly jump forward to John 3:27-30. It's after some of John the Baptist's disciples have said to John, look, everyone's leaving you and they're following Jesus. John replied, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I'm not the Messiah. I'm only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. The followers are assuming that John will be jealous, but John's delighted. He knows that this is exactly the way that it has to be. John is the best man who loves the groom and has no intention of stealing the bride. Instead, he's serving the groom with joy, and the groom's happiness is his happiness. And this is the call for each of us. If Jesus is who this book says he is, then our highest aim is to let him increase and us decrease. If our purpose is, like John the Baptist, is to point to Jesus, to glorify him, not ourselves, that's a bit of a hard pill to swallow, I know, because the prize of our culture is to glorify ourselves. Just look at the Olympics. To make ourselves look really good and feel really good. But I truly believe that it's a false goal, that it's one we can never really achieve and will never really satisfy us when we actually might get there. But if Jesus is our prize, then we get everything we ever really needed anyway. Would we live differently if we saw our lives' entire purpose really as pointing to Jesus? So that's the introduction to John, and that's pretty awesome, eh? And that's the end of day one. Before I get into day two, I have to tell you a little story that it always reminds me of. When I was a kid, I had a pet lamb called Agnes, which I named Agnes because I thought that meant Lamb of God. I think it kind of loosely does. And, you know, we were close and it was awesome and she was cute. And then after a while, she kind of grew up a bit and we drifted apart, you know. And I didn't even realize that she was missing until Mum and Dad explained what I'd just eaten for dinner that night. And I actually don't remember this, but apparently I went out onto the balcony, threw the doors open, like, gazed at the hills where Agnes had frolicked. Agnes, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry, Agnes. And I've had a shaky relationship with Lamb ever since. Anyway, back to the story. On day two, we meet Jesus. John the Baptist sees him and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In this moment, the identity of Jesus is revealed to John. Right here at the start of the gospel, we hear how it's going to end and why. He tells us what Jesus is there to do and prophesies the sacrificial way he'll do it, just like the Passover lamb. We know that the Passover lamb is a perfect, innocent offering killed as a substitute for sinful people. The lamb would take death, the full punishment of sin, meaning the person who sacrificed it could live cleansed and made right with God. Tom Wright says, "The death of Jesus takes place in this gospel on the afternoon when the Passover lambs were being killed in the temple. Jesus is the true Passover lamb." John, like many New Testament writers, but in his own particular way, wants us to understand the events concerning Jesus as a new and better Exodus story. Just as God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, so God was now bringing a new people out of an even older and darker slavery. I think that's really cool. It's also significant that John says that Jesus will take away the sin of the world, not the sins. He's not talking about just individual acts of sins, but the whole problem, the root cause, the human condition. He's saying that the scope of Jesus' ministry is spiritual and universal. It's not just case-by-case plasters on our bumps and bruises, but total healing, total restoration of a fallen world. And it's for the whole world, not just the Jews. It's for everybody, not just the high-born or the high-achievers. It's for all of us. John continues talking. "He is the one I was talking about when I said, 'A man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me.' I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John testified, "I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one on whom who will you baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God." And as James said, John already knew Jesus before this scene. Luke tells us that they are relatives. But he didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah until now. He'd been told to watch for the one whom the Holy Spirit descended on like a dove. When he saw this, he gave it as his evidence for who Jesus is. And this is an important argument for the writer. Remember that his whole aim, his whole intent is to help us believe. And so here he is giving a witness who's got an independent revelation from God about who Jesus is. So John the Baptist has revealed Jesus as the Messiah, the one God has sent to rescue Israel. But already he's hinting that it's much bigger than Israel and it's much deeper than just a man sent by God. On the third day of the story, some of John's disciples start following Jesus. This is exactly what John was there to do, to hand people over to Jesus, to urge them to follow the Lamb of God. And just like John the Baptist is drawing people to Jesus, so the first disciples are immediately. Andrew invites his brother Simon, saying, "We have found the Messiah," and Simon comes. William Temple wrote a commentary of John's Gospel. Against most verses, he wrote a long paragraph, but against the verse Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, he wrote just one sentence: "The greatest service one man can render to another." Like John, like Andrew, like the other disciples and all who have come before us, the greatest thing we can do with our lives is lead others to Jesus. It's the greatest thing we have to offer anyone else. Is there anything else we have to give that lasts to eternity? When Jesus meets Simon, he renames him Peter. Jesus sees not just who Simon really is, but who he's going to become. The name Simon is probably derived from Simeon, the rash and impulsive second son of Jacob, which perfectly fits Simon Peter's character in the gospel. He's volatile, he's unreliable, he's impulsive, but Jesus calls him Peter, which means rock. He becomes one of the great examples of the kind of character transformation that Jesus works in his followers, as he later does become solid, reliable, and secure foundation for the church. If Peter got the significance of this at the time, I wonder how many times in the process it would have been frustrating. Why am I still like this? Why am I living up to my old name more than my new name? And it's the same for us, isn't it? Sometimes God just seems so slow at working out his promises in us. But will we keep trusting him like Peter did? John's purpose of writing is for us to believe, and it's not just for unbelievers, as it says in the last one, it's for, in the verse at the end, it's for believers to continue believing. Will we keep reminding ourselves of God's goodness and faithfulness? Will we hold on to his promises? Will we dare to keep hoping, keep trusting, keep believing? On the fourth day, Jesus invites Philip and Philip invites Nathanael. We see that followers are inviting followers in the most natural way, friend to friend. We don't need to take on the burden of leading the whole world to Jesus. You can just start with your friends. Just start with an invitation. Just say, come and see. This is the one we've been waiting for. And so there's so much more packed into those 4 days than what I've just read. I've left out a whole chunk at the end, and there's, yeah, as we're saying, layers and layers of meaning, but we're going to keep charging on, and I'll hand it over to James.
So you imagine it. You're at a wedding reception. Everyone's having a good time. Love is in the air. Love is in the air. And it's contagious. Oh, everyone's getting romantic. Yeah, serious stuff. And they're about to get into the speeches. I love speeches. And everyone is looking forward to the best man's speech. You never quite know where best man's speeches are going to go away. Like they're sometimes funny, occasionally funny, always kind of cringeworthy. They're always trying to ride that fine line of making fun at the groom's expense, while sometimes at least trying to honour them in front of their friends and family and the bride. But I've been to weddings where honouring not so much, making fun of them, yeah, that's the main thing. Charge your glasses, says the MC. So you look around, you look at your table. Oh no, bottles of wine are empty. So you look at the next door table. No bottles of wine there either. Everybody's looking around trying to see if they can find a bottle of wine. Some people are getting a wee bit creative. They're sharing their glasses. There's a bit of a murmur going on. You look at the MC. He's starting to get a wee bit confused, like, what's going on here? You look at the host's family. They're starting to get a wee bit red. Everyone's starting to realize, oh no, we've run out of wine. So in our day, this would be a bit of a bummer. Maybe it'd kind of be funny. You'd tell a story about it later on, but it wouldn't be too serious, eh? We'd just grab some water, grab a bit of juice, and the party would go on. Sometimes, it's controversial, but sometimes people don't even have wine at their weddings, but back in the day, it was a real big deal. Like, to run out of wine at your wedding was going to bring lasting shame on your family. So Jesus, his disciples, his mum, and others, they happened to be at a wedding in Cana in a gallery when this happened. I'll just read this passage. This is chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his disciples, "Just do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jesus, the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw out some, take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's a cool story. Actually, the kids are looking at the same story this morning, so... In John's narrative, we're now into the seventh day, the climax of the week. On the seventh day of the creation narrative in Genesis, God was finished, so he rested and he blessed that day, and he declared it holy. The seventh day is a special day. Jews regarded periods of seven as reflecting God's creative activity. So this seventh day is also significant. It tells us a bit about the character of God and about who Jesus is and what he was going to be about. So you read the story and you realize God is generous. He's not stingy. He's not a killjoy. Here Jesus is making sure there's plenty of wine. He's making sure that the hosts aren't shamed. And you know, I was reading this yesterday, I was going, actually the hosts take all the credit for it as well. It amazes me that this is the very first miracle that Jesus does. It doesn't seem serious enough or important enough or life-changing enough. You know, you kind of want him to be going out and doing some deliverance or healing. And yet here it is, miracle number one, the first of the signs through which Jesus revealed his glory. And he's at a wedding feast making a top-quality drop. Jesus... He doesn't remove himself from the fun and games like some stereotypical holy man that people might imagine. But he's right there at the wedding feast. He's hanging out with friends and family. And it sounds a wee bit strange, eh, when he says to his mum, "Woman, why do you involve me?" I'd cop a slap if I said that. I might try it at lunchtime today. Mum says, "Get some cutlery." And I go, "Woman, step off." Yeah. It's likely at the time this was culturally okay, that it was actually a polite and normal way for a son to address his mother. But it might also suggest that something has changed between them. You know, now he's about to enter into his public ministry. And Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." He's referring to that future time. An event where he'll be glorified through his suffering, through his death, his resurrection and ascension. At the beginning of this chapter, John begins with "on the third day." So I think he's reminding us of another third day. I think this wedding feast points ahead to Jesus' resurrection on the third day. Tess already talked about the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of the world. My sin, your sin, everyone's sin, the collective sin. We can believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and we're made forgiven. We're made clean. We're forgiven. By the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, we're made clean through his blood. At this wedding, Jesus takes this Jewish ceremonial washing water. Each jar is estimated to contain 80 to 120 liters of water. So you have six jars. Get your shiny brick out, do a calculation. That's about 480 to 720 liters of water. So you do some more calculations and you end up with something like 640 to 960, almost 1,000 bottles of heavenly Pinot. Yeah. That party is going to be off the charts. This water intended for ritual purification, for cleaning yourself, and yet he turns it into the best wine. So, like, it's tempting to turn everything into a symbol, but the reality of it must have been amazing, you know. And yet symbolically, there's also, it's incredible for us today. It reminds us of how we are purified and made clean through Jesus' sacrifice. And then we get to be filled with God himself, with his precious Holy Spirit. Wine in the Bible is often used as symbols of joy, celebration and festivity, expressing the abundant blessings of God. Jesus uses wine to represent his blood purchased for our pardon. It's a symbol of that new covenant that we have. There's no more need for animal sacrifices or ceremonial washing. Instead, we just get to drink that delicious new wine. This wedding points forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb at the end of all time. The Apostle John writes about that in his book, Revelation. The wedding feast that's still to come, that our hearts, I think, yearn for. That wedding feast is a climax of all time. The celebration of the wedding of the Lamb, Jesus, to the bride, to us, the church. This is what it says in Revelation 19:6-9. Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Do you kind of get the feeling that God likes weddings? He likes parties? He likes banquets? And it's pretty cool because at the end of this time, the groom is the Lamb. It's Jesus. He makes wine. He makes the best wine. At the end of all time, there's going to be some good wine. It's going to be amazing. In John 2:11, so we're jumping back to this passage, it reads at the end, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the first of seven signs that John writes about. It was more than an impressive party trick, something a little bit over the top. But it's a sign of who Jesus is. It's significant. It's important enough to be a revelation of his glory. And it says, and his disciples believed in him. And this is kind of weird because in the passage that we already heard about, that Tessa had talked to us about, his disciples already believed, right? They were calling him Messiah, Son of God, King of Israel. They already had decided to follow him. But it says his disciples believed in him. So this sounds to me like their belief is progressing. Like there's a progression in the revelation. It's something like going from a superficial understanding of who Jesus is. Maybe it's sort of a head knowledge. Or maybe it's like their preconceived ideas of who Jesus is and what he was going to do. But it's going to a more complete understanding. And we see this progression, I think, continue throughout the Gospels and even into the book of Acts. And it's not until after the resurrection of Jesus that they begin to fully realize who Jesus is. It's years later that John wrote this book. And he wrote these words in chapter 1. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And I think there's something really important for us in these passages. We need to remember that our belief in God can also progress. It becomes deeper, it becomes broader as he reveals his glory to us. And our lives change as a result. As we realize that he's more real than we thought. He's more relevant in our Monday to Saturday lives. Our lives become more directed to him. And we'll want to make him known to others. And we'll say, come and see. Yeah, we want this head knowledge stuff. We can learn a lot of things. Even in these Bible studies, looking at the series of John, we can learn a lot of stuff in our heads. But what we really want is for that to progress, like not stay up in our heads, but actually impact our hearts as we discover that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. We believe not just up here We're not just singing songs from our heads, but we're singing songs from our hearts. And we want this to change our lives. I'm saying our because it's not me and Tessa telling you guys to change. I know that I need to change. I was thinking about this during the week. I'm up at work, up at university, and sometimes it feels that God's not even relevant there. Like, how can you talk to God about, talk to people about God when you're doing science? I want God to become relevant. He is relevant, and I want that to come deeper into my heart, you know, to progress. And maybe you're here today and you've heard us talking about Jesus and you want to meet Jesus. So we want to make an opportunity for you to come and have a chat to us. We can tell you a bit about him. But all you really need to do is talk to him. So why don't we stand and pray? We'll invite the Holy Spirit to continue what he's already doing here with us today. Jesus, you are amazing. You blow our minds. Holy Spirit, would you take this this head knowledge stuff, things that we might learn about Jesus, and somehow transplant it to our hearts, Lord, that we might be able to build our lives on the foundation of knowing that Jesus is the Son of God. That we're forgiven, that we're made clean, and we get to drink off the finest drop of heaven, that we get to enter into a new life, that we get to live in full freedom, where the chains, wounds that we've experienced in the past are healed, and we're free from that. We're afraid no longer of what other people think. Because we've encountered the lover of our souls. So come, Holy Spirit, have your way with us. Have your way with us today, Lord.